Morning, everyone. Do please take a seat. I'm Will. I get to be one of the elders here at Emmanuel. Lovely to see you all. And now we come to God's true and living word. We're going through the book of Acts week by week. And this morning we're up to Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 40. And you'll find that on page 870 of the church Bibles. And you can see that on the back of your service program, where there is space for notes as well. Acts 16, 6 to 40, page 870. You will need that open as we dig into it now. If anyone does need a Bible, do stick up a hand, and I'm sure Don can bring you one. I think we're good. There we go, just one for Lynn. Thanks, Don. And let me just remind us where we're up to in the book of Acts. So far we've seen the gospel, the good news of Jesus, explode in Jerusalem at the epicenter, just as Jesus predicted, chapters 1 to 7. Then overflow into the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 to 12. And then we're now well into the third and final stage, which is the gospel going global and spreading to the ends of the earth, from chapters 13 to the end of the book. And by the end of the book, sneak preview, we're going to see the gospel making it all the way to Rome, the biggest and most international city on the planet at the time, many hundreds of miles from Jerusalem. So Rome really represents the ends of the earth in the world of Luke, the author. Last week in chapter 15, we saw this big controversy. And you guys would say controversy, which I think is the real controversy. But it's fine. We can go with controversy. Last week in chapter 15 was the big controversy around the question, what must someone do to be saved? And do they need to get circumcised and keep the Jewish law of Moses as well as trust in Jesus? Which in our terms is really saying, do they need to be religious and respectable and good as well as trust in Jesus? Or is faith alone really enough? And the answer, of course, was that faith alone really is all you need. You do not need to be religious and respectable and good in addition to become a Christian. And this week in Acts 16, we're going to see the truth of that spectacularly play out. Let's have the reading. I think Bo is bringing us the reading. Thanks, brother. Come on up. Page 870, Acts 16, beginning at verse 6.
And he went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And Paul had seen the vision. Immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who had heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them before the marketplace, before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city, They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everybody's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out aloud, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were inside his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced alongside his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and now do they throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came, apologized to them, took them out, and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed.
Thanks a lot, brother. Let's pray. Loving Lord, please would you open our hearts to pay attention to what you are saying to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So our passage begins with Paul and Silas and Timothy having just started Paul's second missionary journey. Did the first a few weeks ago. He's going to make four in total if you count his final trip to Rome. And we are now well into his second. And it looked a bit like this. Let's have the map up. And I don't know how well you can see that, but they started out from Antioch, there in the Far East. The big church at Antioch was their home base, their mission sending base. And they headed north briefly, and then they started heading due west. So now look at Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Verse 6, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." So if you looked about halfway along their outward bound western journey along the top, you can see in curved uppercase letters the words Phrygia and Galatia. The area to the north of that is what Luke calls Asia, what we would call Asia Minor. So Paul wanted to go north, but God had other plans, and so Paul continues west. Now look at verse 7. "And when they came to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." Once again, Bithynia is the area north of Mysia. On the map there, it's about, now we're about three quarters of the way along the top, heading west along that red line. And once again, God has other plans. So they keep heading west. Verse 8. "So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately, we..." And that is a beautiful moment in the book of Acts. I love that bit. That is the first time Luke has used the word "we." This is the moment that Luke himself joined Paul in person, became his traveling companion, recording all of these things, not just from eyewitnesses, but now as an eyewitness. So verse 10, when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Okay, can God guide us by visions today? Yes, absolutely. He can do anything. Should we expect him necessarily to guide us by visions today? No. For one thing, we're not the Apostle Paul. For another thing, we are not at this pivotal, epochal moment in church history, with the gospel breaking out into the Gentile world for the very first time. For another thing, we're not operating among totally unreached people groups. And when God does seem to communicate in visions today, for example, often in the Muslim world, that is often the context. So if we think God might have given us a vision, should we be cautious and test it with prayer and scripture and common sense and the wisdom of godly friends whose judgment we trust? Yes. Can Satan counterfeit visions that seem to be from God? Yes. So anyway, long story short, he ends up in verse 12 in Philippi. And Philippi is the most northern, nearly the most western city on the map that you can see there. And Philippi is where all of the action happens for the rest of our passage and for the rest of this sermon. Just before we dive into the meat, which is all in Philippi, let me just do one last sidebar, which is what Luke calls someone towards the end of verse 7. And it's a weird detail, and I'm sure it kind of jumped out, it pops. I'm sure it jumped out at you as Bo was reading. Look at verse 7. So how do you think of the Holy Spirit? It is striking, isn't it, that Luke calls him the Spirit of Jesus. Why does Luke call him that? It's the only place in Scripture. He gets called the Spirit of Christ a few times, especially in places like Romans. This is the only time he's ever the Spirit of Jesus. Well, to help answer that, think back to the very first verse of the whole of the book of Acts. Think back to Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Luke says this. In the first book, by which Luke means the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, to whom these books are dedicated, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The implication being that this second book, the book of Acts, is all that Jesus continued to do and to teach. So throughout these two books, Luke deliberately frames all of the action in terms of Jesus. Part of his specific agenda in the way he's selected his stories, the way he retells them in these books, is to constantly direct our attention towards Jesus. And so to keep the focus on Jesus, Luke calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Jesus. But that in turn raises the question, how does the third person of the Trinity relate to the second? This is where we get a lot deeper. How do you think of the Holy Spirit? In what sense is it true that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus? Here's just a tiny taste of Trinitarian theology. Here are three examples of ways in which the Holy Spirit can be said to be the Spirit, quote, of Jesus. Number one, Scripture teaches that the Spirit proceeds not just from the Father, but also simultaneously from the Son. Not just that the Son sent the Spirit, which he did at the beginning of the book of Acts, we studied that, but that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son in his existence, in his being. And not that he had a beginning, otherwise he wouldn't be fully God, which he is, but that he eternally is proceeding from the Father and the Son. This is called eternal procession. And in the Nicene Creed, this is famously known as the Filioque clause, filioque being Latin for from the Son. And this was controversial at first in the early church. Eastern traditions of Christianity to this day still haven't accepted it. Western traditions, I think, rightly acknowledge from Scripture that as well as eternally proceeding from the Father, the Spirit does indeed eternally proceed from the Son. Number two, when you look across Scripture, it becomes clear that no one member of the Trinity operates totally apart from and independently from the other two. And it was really the early church father Augustine who showed this, who led with this. The technical term of this doctrine is inseparable operation. that even though the different members of the Trinity have characteristic roles and take a lead in different areas, nonetheless, anything the Father does, and here's the critical phrase, he does not without the Son and not without the Spirit. Anything the Son does, he does not without the Father and not without the Spirit. You get the idea. Anything the Spirit does, he does not without the Father and not without the Son. So given their inseparability, Luke can indeed call the third member of the Trinity the Spirit of Jesus. Let me just give one other example. Some of you are enjoying this Trinitarian theology way too much. The role of the Holy Spirit in the Bible is never to highlight himself. It's always to highlight the Father and the Son, to carry out their will and fulfill their plans and direct people to trust in them and repent to them and obey them and be more like them and grow in love and knowledge of them. Not that he is any less divine himself. That is just his role in the Trinity. It is possible to be more focused on the Spirit than even he is himself. He's not about himself. In fact, the Puritans sometimes called him the self-effacing Spirit, because he's all about Jesus. And so should we be. And that is the sign of a truly spiritual Christian. They are really focused on Jesus. Now, that is actually barely scratching the surface of this area called Trinitarian theology. But for those reasons and many others, the third person of the Trinity can be seen as the Spirit of Jesus. And so Luke takes the opportunity of calling him that to keep our focus where it should be. In the hustle and bustle and stress and busyness of everyday life, is your focus on the Lord Jesus? When it comes to those big intersections in life and you make those major life choices, are you seeking to honor Jesus? And are you enjoying and living in the peace that comes from holding tightly to the truth that everything in our world is perfectly, sovereignly ruled over by Jesus, even down to Paul's travel plans in verse 7? Sidebar over. Like I say, we're now in Philippi. This is where the action is. And we can sum up the rest of the passage under two main points. And the first is this, that Jesus is for all. Jesus is for all. The big debate, like I said, in chapter 15 was whether the gospel really is for all. And now in Philippi, we're going to see that, yes, it is. Spectacularly so, Luke is going to show us this. Let's go from verse 13. Verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. So there's no synagogue, which is where Paul normally begins. And so he goes to where he thinks there might at least be a religious gathering, which is by the river, perhaps because of the opportunity for ceremonial washing. And they start witnessing. And this is how they meet the first of three characters who Luke is putting side by side before us. Verse 14. Have a look at verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So what do we know about this woman? Well, we know her name. Anyone here know what Lydia means? It's a beautiful name. Got a number of babies on their way in the Emmanuel family. I can think of worse names than Lydia. Lydia means noble one or beautiful one. We know that she was from Thyatira. In other words, that she was from what was called Asia in the ancient world, like I said earlier, Asia Minor. We know that she dealt in purple goods. Purple dye being so expensive, it was usually worn exclusively by royalty or by the super rich. So we can picture Lydia as a successful, high-end businesswoman. And it becomes clear from this chapter that she has at least a good-sized house. She's got a household, which probably would have included multiple servants. She was a successful businesswoman. We know that she was what Luke calls a worshipper of God. In other words, a Gentile convert to Judaism, what was known as a God-fearer. And most importantly of all, way more important than all of that stuff, we know that the Lord opened her heart to the gospel. He enabled her to repent of her sin and believe in Jesus, and he gave her eternal life. So have a look at verse 15. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, so she had family there and or servants who also got saved, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Don't you love this? God opened Lydia's heart, which caused her to open her home. God gave hospitality to Lydia, welcoming her in, which caused her to give hospitality to his people, welcoming them in. She was saved to serve, as all believers are. And we'll see that with the jailer, and we'll come back to that later. But the result was this new missions base for Paul and his team from which they could keep witnessing in Philippi. Which brings us to character number two. Look with me at verse 16. Verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. And the Greek there is literally that she had, quote, a python spirit, as in the snake. And that's because the python was the symbol of the famous oracle at Delphi, and it came to describe anyone who had this demonically empowered knowledge about people's lives and about their futures. Reminds you of the serpent, doesn't it? Verse 17. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept up doing. She kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, it's good to see that got a bit of a laugh during the reading. Actually, the Greek for annoyed there implies troubled or disturbed or grieved. So it wasn't just that he was kind of in the front seat of the car and the kid behind him was kicking his seat. He didn't get really ticked off and finally snapped, like, shut up. Verse 18 again, Paul, having become greatly disturbed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Question. If she was saying what she was saying in verse 17, why did Paul object? And I think there are two reasons. The first is this. Paul didn't want even an apparent endorsement from a demon, from an evil spirit. Later on in 2 Corinthians 11, he would write these words, quote, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Maybe Paul was thinking of this exact occasion when he wrote that. He goes on, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Paul didn't want an endorsement, even an endorsement from an evil spirit. If it was an endorsement, because this is reason number two why I think Paul shuts down this spirit, its words are actually unclear. In the original, the words could be literally translated a Most High God as much as the Most High God, and a way of salvation as much as the way of salvation. And in any case, in this pagan context, who's to say who a/the Most High God is anyway? Locals probably would have heard that and thought Zeus. Now, Satan loves the interfaith agenda. He loves ecumenism. In contrast with Jesus, who says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father, who, by the way, is the only Most High God, except through me. So, Paul sets this little girl free by casting out this spirit. And in the context of the whole chapter, given what Luke is deliberately doing by setting side by side these three characters, and we know the businesswoman and the jailer either side of her are saved, I think it's reasonable to see this girl as similarly being saved. Well, before we move on to the third and final character, let me ask you this. Have you ever had your fortune told, whether with cards or palmistry or in some other way, horoscope. Have you ever played with a Ouija board, even just as a joke? How deeply do you get into Halloween? Have you ever been part of a seance, even just out of interest? Guys, I have to say, you must run from that stuff. You must run from that stuff. Evil spirits are real. Magic is real. I'm not talking about conjurers and illusionists and fakers like charlatans, of whom there are so, so many. I'm talking about the occult, which is real. And once in my last church in London, I was with a young woman and her fiancé. I'd known them both for years. They were very normal, down-to-earth people. And they'd asked me to pray with them because of some involvement with the occult that they'd had in the past. And as the three of us were praying, I watched this evil spirit start to control this woman. And she started grunting and growling louder and louder. She became very aggressive, which was totally out of personality. Her face changed, her jaw jutted out. She started viciously scratching herself while she was grunting and growling. And at the moment I cast out the evil spirit, without touching her, she collapsed in a dead faint. Now that story has actually an incredibly happy ending. But my point is that evil spirits are real. Evil spirits are real. And people who dabble in the occult are unwittingly opening doors into their lives for forces that they do not understand. Run from that stuff. Well, then from verse 19, we see the girls' owners realize that their income stream has dried up. And so they drag Paul and Silas before the magistrates and they lay false charges against them. And this whips up the crowd. And so the magistrates have them beaten, actually beaten badly, verse 23, and thrown into prison and placed under a jailer. So that is the character number two, the slave girl. And just before we come to our third and final character of the jailer, it is worth noting that the opposition to the gospel that Paul and Silas have just faced is driven by self-interest. The girls' owners weren't concerned about the city's peace being disturbed, as they claim in verse 20. They weren't concerned about customs, which were unlawful for Romans, which they claim in verse 21. No, they were concerned that because this little girl, nothing but a piece of meat to them, had been set free from her evil spirit, they couldn't keep exploiting her for money. Both throughout Scripture and in our world today, when people reject the gospel, it is always, in the end, ultimately, because it conflicts with self-interest. In the late 1800s in London, the Salvation Army under General Booth saw many, many people start to follow Jesus. And there had been widespread drunkenness and alcoholism, but so many people started getting saved that alcohol sales in London started to drop sharply. So much so that the alcohol sellers, whose businesses started suffering, began attacking the preachers and their families. And apparently in 1889, there were nearly 700 recorded assaults on Salvation Army workers and their families, some of whom were killed. And so today, people who investigate the gospel but end up rejecting it, however politely that might be, with however many intellectual smokescreens they might come up with, they reject it not really for purely objective or intellectual reasons, if they're being honest with themselves, but for reasons of self-interest, like big changes they would have to make in their lives if they turned control of those lives over to Jesus, or fear of what others would think, or an unwillingness to stop serving gods which they currently worship, which they prefer, like money. And we just get a little picture of that with the slave girl's owners. Then we meet the jailer. Don't worry, in a second we're going to tie all of this together and I'll sum it up and you'll see why we've been going through in this way. But third, we meet the jailer. And he probably would have been middle class as a government official in Philippi, and he probably would have been a Roman. So the earthquake happens, come back to that later. The jailer sees that the prison doors have been broken open. He pulls out his sword. He's about to commit suicide because he knows he will be executed anyway if the prisoners escape. And then Paul saves his life. Look at verse 28. Paul cried out in a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself! Stop! Stop! We're all here!" Now, maybe the jailer had heard Paul and Silas preaching and teaching in Philippi, over the previous days. Maybe he knew others in Philippi who had become Christians. Maybe he had heard the words of Paul's and Silas's prayers and singing earlier that night in the prison. Maybe he'd been listening in along with all the other prisoners who we know had been listening in. Whatever the case, having come within a hair's breadth of going to hell, if Paul hadn't cried out just in time, he now asks the most important question anyone can ever ask. Verse 30. What must I do to be saved? And don't you love the beautiful simplicity of the gospel? Because here is their answer in verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus. That's it. And they encourage his household to put their faith in Jesus too. Maybe there was a wife or children old enough to understand, or servants. And they tell him the good news about Jesus in more detail in verse 32. And then the whole household believes in Jesus and is saved. Which compels me to ask you in love this morning, are you saved? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus' death to pay for your sin? Have you entrusted to the Lord Jesus his risen rule the rest of your life? If you were to die this afternoon, are you sure about where you would go? Are you saved? It's the single most important question you can ever answer in your entire life. Nothing else matters compared to that. And like with Lydia, as we saw earlier, so with the jailer, he's saved to serve. And again, this beautiful hospitality gushes out. He washes their wounds. He brings them into his home that was illegal because they were prisoners. And he even cooks them a meal. And he's baptized. As Chrysostom put it, the one who washed was washed. The one who washed their stripes, their wounds, was washed of his sins. So with the washing and the food and the hospitality, the jailer served them. One of the things I love about Emmanuel is that basically all of you members are serving. Not frantically so that you're burning out, and not because there are loads of desperate, urgent needs that just require filling, because there aren't. But look around before the service on any given Sunday or for ages, like well over an hour after the service, and you will witness a beautiful spirit of servant-heartedness in this church. Or if only you could see the myriad of little things that people in the Emmanuel family do for each other throughout the week, you would see an amazing spirit of servant-heartedness. That's what Lydia had. That's what the jailer had. Like, long may that continue here. So, I said we'd sum up. Let's tie this together. We have three characters who literally could not be more different. I'm guessing there are other stories Luke could have told. Other people got saved in Philippi over this period of days or weeks. But these are the three Luke has chosen to make a point, because they could not be more different. In gender, two women, one man. In age, two adults, one child. In professional background, a woman who owned a high-end business and whose name meant the noble one or the beautiful one, a young girl who didn't even own herself and who isn't even given a name, and a middle-class government official. In social background, two people who were heads of households able to offer lavish hospitality, and one person with nothing who could offer nothing. In religion, a Jewish convert, someone controlled by a demon, and a Roman pagan. In racial background, Lydia was from Asia, the slave girl was likely Greek from the local area, and the jailer, as the government official, was likely Roman. Jesus is for all. And just in case we missed it, all of this is happening in Philippi. What did Luke tell us about Philippi back in verse 12? Have a look. In verse 12, Luke makes the point of telling us it's a Roman colony. Why does he tell us that? Well, in the book of Acts, like I said before the reading, Rome represents the ends of the earth. The book's going to end with Paul witnessing in Rome. In verse 12, Luke was literally saying that Philippi is a mini Rome. He's been giving us a sneak preview of the gospel reaching the ends of the earth. Jesus really is for all. So let that drive you as you keep faithfully praying for and seeking to witness to even the most hardened, unlikely people in your life. And as you lean into making friends with people who are radically different from you, with different politics, different worldview, just different everything, with the hope of pointing them to Jesus or at least inviting them to church. And let that truth drive you as you lean into loving those who are different from you here within the Emmanuel family. You know, go over and talk to them over refreshments after the service instead of the easy to get on with people who are very like you. And let that truth drive you as you receive updates from Emmanuel's mission partners who we prayed for earlier, working among unreached people groups around the planet, and as you reply to their emails, to their amazingly encouraging and insightful emails to encourage them. Maybe as you consider becoming a missionary yourself, because Jesus is for all. Finally, and much more briefly, Luke is now going to show us that Jesus is over all. He's sovereign, he rules, he's over all. And we've seen this throughout. So I'll just quickly pick out the main examples. At the very start, we saw the Spirit of Jesus guiding Paul to keep heading west to get to Philippi by preventing him from heading north. Then in verse 14, with Lydia, we saw that the Lord sovereignly, quote, opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And pay attention, the Greek there could probably better be translated adhere to or embrace. And then when Paul cast out the evil spirit, do you remember where the authority for that came from? It wasn't from Paul. Paul says in verse 18, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ. He uses his title there. It's about his authority, his sovereignty to come out of her. Well, then at first, it seems like Jesus actually isn't quite over the magistrates in Philippi. Maybe they win because they successfully have Paul and Silas beaten and imprisoned. Except that he is over them, because the earthquake then sets Paul and Silas free, who they had tried to imprison. The fact that they'd been in prison then leads to even more people becoming Christians. You go up against Jesus, it backfires as the jailer's household gets saved. And then the whole episode, in fact, leads to the fragile baby Philippian church gaining major public credibility. And we didn't look at this, but in verses 35 to 40... Paul incredibly skillfully plays the card of his own Roman citizenship to amazing effect. Just have a look at 35 to 40. He could have played that card earlier at the trial to avoid the severe beating. But he wasn't going to duck out of suffering for the gospel because of the privilege of Roman citizenship that he had that many other Philippian Christians wouldn't have had. He had solidarity with them. He wasn't going to leave them to suffer. Sorry, guys, I'll set this one out. He's a leader. He's setting an example of what Jesus and the gospel are worth and of true fellowship. So he could have played the card there to escape the beating. He didn't. He waits until the magistrates have well and truly dug themselves into a very deep pit by unlawfully imprisoning him. And then he gets them to issue a public apology and to personally escort him out. And what this does is it shows the whole of Philippi that the false charges were nonsense, that the Christianity that Paul was preaching isn't in fact a threat to the city, to the peace in the city, doesn't in fact take the form of Jewish customs that are unlawful for Romans. Those were the false charges. And so Paul is able to leave the Philippian church with its reputation strengthened and protected. And so it turns out, here's my point, Jesus was over the magistrates. Because he's over all. So as I finish now, so what? So what that he's over all? Two things. Number one, our witnessing has to start with prayer. If Jesus is sovereign, he is the one who can open people's hearts to pay attention to our words. It's up to him. And number two, If he's overall, it means we can be joyful. We're on the winning side. The gospel is unstoppable. And it will triumph in reaching every last one of his people who it needs to reach, no matter what the opposition. And so as we seek to faithfully witness, as well as being prayerful, we can be joyful. And we can praise God exactly. Those are the two things Paul and Silas were doing. Praying, leaning on God's sovereignty, the fact he's overall, and praising him. As they were doing in prison before the earthquake, Jesus really is overall. Let's be prayerful, let's be joyful. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that your Son is for all. Please would that be reflected in who we pursue, who we spend time with, who we invest in, who we love, who we pray for, who we welcome. And thank you that your Son is over all. Please would that be reflected in the fact that we do pray, knowing that our evangelism is useless and pointless if it wasn't for your sovereignty, opening people's hearts. Lord, would that also give us peace and joy? Lord, we have stresses and strains, setbacks in life. Lord, at least we're not sitting in prison stocks, in the inner cell of a prison, with throbbing backs from a severe beating. Lord, thank you for Paul and Silas's example of even having peace and joy in that situation, praising you, singing. Lord, how much more do we ask you would give us the peace and joy in life that comes from knowing that your Son rules over all? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.